We're going to look at the topic of the resurrection, which is why I had Ryan pick some of the hymns he did. I actually was planning this last week. I was going to do a two-part series with you guys, and then I found out nobody was here last week. So I was very disappointed that I didn't get to do the second part. What my desire was to do, first of all, looking at the resurrection in its significance in apologetics, and then in its theological significance. So I'm going to have to scrap the last part, which is just so full of riches, and actually focus on the first part of this, the apologetic significance of the resurrection. And I hope you won't think, oh, it's a sermon on the resurrection. What does this have to do with camp counseling? Well, probably you're tired of hearing messages on camp counseling by this time. But I think you'll find that this is very, very relevant to the topic of counseling. And maybe we'll put some ideas in your mind that maybe you can use in evangelism and discipleship. So I want to say a few words. Why don't I go ahead and have you turn to Acts chapter 17. This is not going to be an exposition of one particular passage. It's going to be more of a topical study. But we will spend a little bit of time there, and we'll get there in a minute. And before I go any further, can I have a couple of volunteers, three or four volunteers, who will be able to read some passages for me? Okay, Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36. That's the big one. I might abbreviate that. Acts 3, 14 and 15. Sam, you want to hit that? Acts 5, 30 to 32. Rachel, you can do that one. And then Acts 10, 39 to 41. Jason, okay. And we'll look at those actually a little bit down the road here. I want to say a word about the context in which we are ministering, whether camp counseling or just pastoral ministry in general. And even though you're ministering to kids, many of which come from churches, so have some kind of a Christian background, I think you're going to find this more and more in the air that we breathe right now, and that is, and you've all heard of it, postmodernism, okay? We talk a lot about that. We hear a lot about that. I just want to say a few words about that because that kind of sets the context for what I want to say today. We are living, if you haven't noticed, in a postmodern world. If you look at the news or read anything in secular literature, if you hear or you watch a film that has been done in modern times, you see this. And I want to say a few words about what postmodernism said. I'm no expert on this. I got a few things from several other writers here. I'm certainly not an expert on this, but here's a few simple things that is true about this philosophy that is really, as I said, becoming the air that we breathe in our country especially. First of all, postmodernism says that, of course, truth is relative. We believe, you better believe this, that truth corresponds to reality. Okay? When something is true, it's because it really is true, okay? It used to be that wasn't something you had to defend, but now you do. But in postmodernism, truth is not based on a corresponding reality because there really is no objective, transcendent reality. Reality for a postmodern person is based upon our perception. If you come from, you know, a certain backwoods town in Pennsylvania somewhere, you see things through your own cultural context, or more broadly, you come from America, from a Christian environment. You see things a certain way. Muslims come from a totally different background. They see things a different way. So what is true for you in a Christian context is not necessarily true for the Muslims, okay? You see Jesus as, you know, as the way, but that may be true for you. That may do certain things for you, but in Islam, they don't see it that way. They have a different way of looking at things. And so truth is relative depending on your culture, depending on your context. And because of that, ethics and your values are also relative. What is right for you in one context may not be right for someone else in another. I'm not espousing this. I'm saying this is what postmodernism says. Okay, so treating women harshly is not very well accepted here, is it? But that's just because of our, you know, Christian context. In Islam, they don't have nearly as much trouble with that. So, you know, who are you to go over there and say you shouldn't treat women the way you treat them, okay? Ethics are relative too. Language is relative. No language is capable in postmodernism of communicating actual absolute truth. So when Paul wrote Romans, he meant something by that. But what he meant is really not that important. It all depends on what the reader thinks about it, depending on his cultural context. As he comes to that, what it says to him is true for him. And so the whole idea, which is really foundational to Christian interpretation, we believe you want to find the authorial intent. What did the author intend to write? And from that, we base everything else. In postmodernism, that's really not that important. It all depends on what you think it means. So language is incapable of bearing any absolute meaning. Although, postmoderns don't want you to think that about their writings. Because when they write something, they intend to communicate something, and they want you to understand what they're communicating, okay? There are, though, some absolutes in postmodernism. One of the absolutes is the insistence that there are no absolutes. That is the absolute of postmodernism. Seems ironic. Also, probably the highest virtue in postmodernism is the esteem of tolerance, okay? Unless it's intolerant people like us, and then we are not tolerated. Okay, there's also a hatred of any form of proselytism, because to try to convince someone to come to your line of reasoning means you really think there's something absolute. Okay, so don't proselytize. Don't, you know, who are you to tell somebody that they should believe what you believe? D.A. Carson, I don't know if any of you have ever read any of his books. He made in his book, The Gagging of God, he made this statement about this postmodernism. He said, exclusiveness in this system is the one religious idea that cannot be tolerated. Correspondingly, proselytism is the dirty word. One cannot fail to observe a crushing irony. The gospel of relativistic tolerance is perhaps the most evangelistic movement in Western culture at the moment, demanding assent and brooking no rivals. You see what he's saying? Postmodernism says don't proselytize, yet that movement is the most proselytizing movement there is today, and you better not go against it, okay? But this is the context in which you minister. Now, I want to ask you, and I want to get a little feedback here, just to see kind of what I said, you do have a lot of people from Christian homes and from churches that you're counseling, but can you give me any questions or statements people have made to you in a counseling situation that you could tell are come because they are thinking in this postmodern type of way? Sam?
I had somebody last week who, he said, I've grown up in a Christian home and I've been taught this, but take Islam, for example. Those kids are grown up in that same, you know, ideology, and their parents teaching that, what makes their faith any different than mine?
Okay, that's, there you have it, right there, just what we said. That's a kid who grew up in a Christian home beginning to say that. Anything else? Very good. Yeah?
I've had you guys ask me, like, why is certain things wrong, like, are you drinking or something, like, you know, it might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me, you know, why are you trying to tell me I can't do, like, something, why is the pastor, like, hook them out, and, like, they feel convicted about it, but they don't want to give it up, and they want to, you know, say, like, it's wrong, maybe wrong for that speaker, but it's not wrong for me.
Okay, we just talked about the postmodern ethics. Ethics, what's right for you may not be right for me. Obviously, there are some areas of life in which that's true. You know, not everywhere, you know, there are certain things that have a bit of relativeness to them, but on issues, we're seeing that more and more issues of right and wrong. That's exactly right. And that's probably a kid who would never call himself a postmodernist. It's not like he's tried to espouse this philosophy. He's been reading books on it. Nobody reads books on these things, hardly. But this is just the way we think. It has just come over us, okay? Very good. Anything else? Yes?
Well, not necessarily a counseling situation at the Miles, but I remember my brother trying to help a guy who was taking God's name in vain a lot. And my brother was like, well, you know, God says in his word, thou shalt never name the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the guy was like, well, you know, where I grew up, it's okay to do that, based on culture.
Right.
And it's like,
yeah, there you go. Another good example. Anything else that comes to your mind, Zach?
I've had guys that, you know, you're talking to them, sharing scripture with them, and they're like, well, I don't believe the Bible is true, so that doesn't apply to me. And it's like, it's almost like they expect you to say, oh, stink, I don't know what to say now.
Yeah.
Unfortunately for them, the Bible is still true whether they believe it or not.
Right. Right, very good. So that confirms what I would have guessed, that yes, you're finding these things as you counsel with people. And I think you're going to see this more and more as you even get out of this camp counseling environment into life where you're, you know, interacting with people. Well, here are some of the questions that I thought of. and some overlap with what you said. How do you know the Bible's right? Okay, that's Zach was talking about that. And that other views are wrong. How about this idea? Why are you always trying to push your views on everybody? Or the most well-known passage of Scripture to everyone, and that's judge not, that you be not judged, okay? You're judging me. So when you try to talk to the guy about whatever issue, you're judging me. As if it's just you trying to impose your ethics on them. Or this one will sometimes take the wind out of your sails. Oh, that's just your interpretation. Okay, that's just what you say it means. You know, it could mean something else to someone else. That's just your interpretation. Or how can I know that what you say is true when everything else around me is changing so fast? We live in such a fast-changing society, don't we? You know, one little piece of technology, you know, how long is the iPad going to be relevant? Probably not very long, and something else is going to take its place. And so people begin to think the truth is that way. I mean, how can I ever know? Things are changing so fast. Why are you so bigoted and intolerant? Or you can't really think that God is going to send people to hell, do you? I mean, how could God ever do that if there is a God? How could you think that things are that bad? Okay, these are some of the questions, and there are many, many more that would reflect this idea of the relativizing of everything so that there is no absolute truth. Well, I had you turn to Acts 17 because really, I know there are differences, but I don't think Paul's context here was really fundamentally that different. We always think, oh, there's this new philosophy here, and what do we do? There's nothing new. There's nothing really new under the sun. These things have been dealt with. They just come out in different forms. When Paul is in Athens, as you know, Athens is a very polytheistic city. So many different gods. And that's very similar to postmodernism, okay? The Greeks aren't rejecting any gods, okay? They're going to bring in what another country comes in, and you bring your gods. They're going to be happy to take those gods in. They don't have this absolute God that they must have. They're willing to embrace all kinds of things. So in verse 16, Paul talks about being provoked by the fact that the city is full of idols. And they go so far, in verse 23, to even make sure they don't leave one out. And so they have this altar to an unknown God. They're willing to take whatever comes along. Verse 21, here is the mindset of the Athenians. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Okay, they're not really so concerned whether this is true or not. It's just, if you got something new to say, I mean, we'd love to hear it. It's fun. It's just a pastime to hear something new, as long as it's well presented. And they're completely ignorant of the true God, because the one altar that's to the true God is the unknown God. It's the one that they are completely ignorant of. This is becoming increasingly the case in our society, that people do not have a basic Bible understanding. You're going to find that even among kids that are coming to you in counseling situations. So there, although it's not identical to everything we see today, there are enough similarities that I think we can really draw something from this. What does Paul do? What is Paul's approach to a polytheistic, kind of spiritually anything goes type of an environment? I'm not going to do a detailed exposition of this, but just hit a few things here. Verse 24, he talks about the God who made the world. He starts with creation, doesn't he? That's pretty absolute. He talks about the one God who created the world. He goes on in verses 24 to 27 to speak about the nature of God, what God is like, his transcendence, his goodness, his sovereignty over all things, that he is the source of life. And he rebukes their wrong views of the divine nature. Their thought that you can actually confine God to a temple or something like that. He shows them just how big God, the true God, really is. And then, and boy, does this go against the notions of the day, he rebukes them and he calls on them to repent. Look at the language here. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. All men everywhere, it doesn't matter what culture you're from, everyone is commanded to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day of judgment. That's a term that doesn't sit well today, does it? Okay, God has fixed a day of judgment. Now, I want to ask this. How can Paul speak so dogmatically about God as if he's right and they're wrong? I mean, this is the ultimate intolerance. This is arrogance, isn't it? You know, Paul going into this perfectly good city where they're having a good time hearing things that are new and, you know, they've got all their gods. What makes Paul think he can go in there and say, I'm right, you're wrong, and furthermore, you had better repent or you're going to stand in a judgment one day? How can Paul push his religion on everyone else? He can because of verse 31. He just said, I'm commanding all men everywhere to repent. That's what God is saying. And then in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then here's the key I want you to see. Through a man whom he has appointed, God's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's the man? That's Jesus, of course. But look at the next words. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is what causes Paul to push his religion on other people. Because God raised his son from the dead. And that, I want to say, is what gives you the right to proclaim the message of the gospel and the whole counsel of God to, as people would say, push it on other people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal, physical, bodily, historical, whatever word I can get in there to say it, the literal resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is the reason, is the proof given to all men, which should cause them to repent. The word proof is actually the same word used for faith, okay? But in this case, the idea is it is your reason for believing. It is adequate reason for all men everywhere to repent and believe this message, the resurrection of Christ. So Paul's appeal hinges on the stark fact of the resurrection. Do you realize, and I know you've heard this, but do you realize the extent to which Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Christ? And I would say that Christianity is unique in this regard. Take Islam, for instance. I don't know all the doctrines of Islam, but I don't believe that Islam teaches that Muhammad literally, physically rose from the dead. But Islam's doing fine, okay? There, as long as you follow those teachings. In fact, you really would not have even had to have Muhammad to have Islam. I mean, there could have been another prophet. There have been a lot of prophets down the road. There could have been a different prophet. Muhammad is not essential to the Islamic system. How about Mormonism? Joseph Smith, is there a claim there that he physically rose from the dead? There doesn't need to be. Just follow the teachings of Joseph Smith and you'll be okay. He doesn't have to rise from the dead. Just follow his teachings. Well, there are many churches across this nation where they do not believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, and yet, in their mind, Christianity is still the way to go. Follow the teachings of Jesus. Okay, his teachings are good for all men. I mean, what could be better than do unto others as you would have them do to you? And in many people's minds, that is the sum of Christianity to them. But that is not what Christianity is like, because what did Christ say? What are the kind of things that he claimed? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way of salvation. He claimed to be the light of the world. That's a pretty arrogant thing to say, isn't it? If you're just a man. The Old Testament prophets, remember they would say, what's the phrase the Old Testament prophets use when they prophesy? They constantly say, what? To show their authority as they prophesy. Thus says the Lord. Does Jesus ever say that? What does Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, as if I have the right to tell you what is true. And look, he can make this claim, that those who accept me will have eternal life, and those who reject me will face the wrath of God forever. He can claim to have the authority to forgive sins. Christianity is not the call for everyone to do good and bring peace to the world. It's rather to put your faith in Christ or you will be eternally damned. That is what Christianity is saying. Now, take a ministry where they don't believe the resurrection is true, but you just follow the teachings of Jesus. Would you want to follow someone who said those kind of things if they were not really true? I mean, someone who says such absolute things, who calls himself God, who says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to be destroyed forever. People seem to forget all the things that Jesus really did say. You see, Christianity, unlike any other religion, is completely bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You take that away, you cannot have Christianity. Unlike these other systems, and you take away the literal resurrection, and you cannot have Christianity. Because the resurrection of Christ is the validation of everything he said. If Christ did not rise, then Jesus was just another man, and not just only just another man, but one of the worst men that ever lived. If Jesus did not rise, he's a liar and a fraud and a deceiver, and you shouldn't listen to any of his teachings. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you must bow at his feet and call him Lord and God, and you dare not, at the peril of your own soul, reject what he said. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And in fact, Paul also says, and we, if Christ is not raised, then we're just a bunch of liars, because we've been telling you that he rose. If Christ did rise, it says Romans 1:4 said that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If he rose, then he is the Son of God, before whom you must stand one day. And so this is what gives Paul the ability to, as people would say, push his religion on other people, because it's not his religion. Christ rose from the dead. And that leads me to say this. Have you heard, you have to have heard, the constant complaint that the church is not relevant? You ever hear that? Have you ever had any of your campers tell you that? You know, maybe you urge them to be faithful in their church attendance, and they're like, it's just a bunch of old people. It's just not relevant. What do you make of that? Christianity is not relevant, and particularly to the all-important young people. That's who we have to always make it relevant to. So what do we do to address that? We make our services more hip so the young people will get excited. We bring in the music they like so that they'll want to come. We make sure we have enough technological gadgets there that it's all techno-savvy. Now, I'm not against using technology. That's not the issue. But we've been taught that to make Christianity relevant, a pastor, a church plant or someone like that, he's got to dress the way they dress. He's got to watch the movies they watch. And even we've got guys out there saying, you got to cuss like they cuss. Did you know that? There are guys out there that think from the pulpit you're supposed to be cussing. I don't know how badly they do it. I don't listen to them. But this is all in the name of making this relevant. And so we try to wed Jesus with popular culture in order to present a more relevant Jesus to the world. I read a book recently by Ken Ham. Most of you know who Ken Ham is. I've actually had several people, you know, he's from Australia. I'm going to Australia. I'm tall, he's tall, I have a beard. I've had people tell me I look like Ken Ham. I don't really think I do, and I don't talk like him. But here's what Ken Ham said about this. He said, we try to restore cultural relevancy without restoring biblical relevancy. Becoming culturally cool can feel like it helps for a while, but really it's just a placebo, a band-aid for a much deeper disease. By simply making our services more attractive to the younger generation, we might feel better, and they might feel better, but it's doing nothing to solve the core issue. All it does is sacrifice eternal truth for the short-term attractiveness, and it turns a church into an organization that is driven by the felt needs of its young consumers. And that's what's happening in so many of our churches. I listened to a church, part of a church planting course, as I'm preparing for planting a church. And there were a few good things in it, but most of the time I went away frustrated. One of the things they actually advocated is go take a survey into your community and ask people what they want the church to look like. Okay, what do you want? And then we'll give you the church you want. Do you see any problem with that? Could it be that our culture is becoming more and more irrelevant, and not the church? Maybe our culture is moving farther and farther away from reality, that it is losing its relevance. So why would we want to go there with them? What is it that makes Christianity relevant? Is it that we can make it cool to people? That we can make it attractive to our culture? Even, you know, you're going to have this tendency as a camp counselor too, to feel like, you know, even sometimes to be jealous of the other counselor who just seems to, you know, have that personality that, I mean, he can just relate to. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, sometimes God does give someone a better ability to relate. But you know what I'm talking about, the someone who could just, he can talk all their language and be a little more cool to them. Is that what gives Christianity its relevance? Or is it that a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago actually died on a cross and rose from the dead? Is that what gives Christianity its relevance? Christianity is relevant because it's true. We need to change our views of relevance. It's relevant because it's the way things really are. No matter if our culture corresponds to it or not, our culture, as we go further and further away from God, is going to be further and further away from this reality, and we can't go with them. We have a different relevance, a relevance that is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on the literal historical facts. If Jesus didn't rise, dismiss it completely. But if he rose, then it doesn't matter the cultural context. It's not a matter of making it cool. It's that it's true. And the most relevant thing in the world we can do is to lovingly confront people with the claims, the stark claims of Jesus Christ. That the tomb is empty, and you better deal with that. Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. Now, my second message was going to talk about how theologically Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. It is tied to everything. Our justification, that we have been declared righteous, is tied to the resurrection. Our sanctification is tied to the resurrection. Our hope of eternal glory is tied to the resurrection. I mean, there's so much that we could do, but right now I'm just talking about the fact that in an apologetic sense, the truth of the whole system rises or falls on the resurrection. And that is why the resurrection was so prominent in apostolic teaching and preaching. Have you noticed that when you look at the book of Acts? And have you ever thought, boy, there seems to be something missing in the way I often present the gospel? And I could say that of myself. How many times do you talk about the resurrection when you're giving the gospel to somebody? But this is what the apostles were constantly talking about. We just looked at a great example of that in Acts chapter 17. And here's people who had no Jewish cultural context at all, and yet he hits them right between the eyes with Jesus rose from the dead, and that's proof. And that's all the proof you need. Okay, I want to look at a few examples. That's why I gave you guys some verses. So let's go to the Acts 2. Who has that one? Acts 2, 22. I'll let you read the whole thing.
Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.
Can I stop you there for just a second? Does that passage sound familiar? That's what he just read to us, okay, the 16th Psalm. You wouldn't have known that was a resurrection psalm until you see it fulfilled in Christ. Go ahead, verse 29.
Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which now we see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Very good. That's probably at least half of that sermon taken up with one topic, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because, and this is the first, basically the first sermon after the Holy Spirit comes. This is the beginning of the church, and it's all about the resurrection, because Peter knows this is the basis for the truth of the things that he is proclaiming. Okay, who had Acts 3, 14 to 15? Yet another example of apostolic preaching. Who's got that? Sam.
But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.
Okay, once again, whom God raised from the dead. Now go to Acts 5, 30 to 32. Who has that one?
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Okay, very good. Acts 10. Now here's a Gentile audience. Cornelius, Acts 10, 39 to 41.
And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead.
Very good. Thank you for reading those. And that's just a sample of the apostolic preaching. They're constantly talking about the resurrection because they know, because this is true, everything he said is true. Everything he did is true. If it's not true, then there is nothing to preach. The historical fact of the resurrection, then I want to transition to this in closing, is so vital that the scripture, in fact, the ones we just read, and the apostles give careful attention to offering proof of it. They went out of their way to ground the resurrection in real, objective facts. Now, in the verses we just read, what were some of the proofs that they themselves offered? And I just want to make the point that they're so concerned about offering proofs because Christianity rises or falls on this historic fact, and they knew it. They didn't have this fuzzy view of, oh, he's alive in our hearts, you know, that kind of thing. They knew it. This has to be true, and so they wanted to prove it. Yes?
You always talked about witnesses?
Over and over and over again, these apostles will say, to this fact, we are witnesses. In Jewish law, what's the big thing said about witnesses? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, any fact will be confirmed. And they just continually talk about being witnesses. In fact, one of the best examples of this is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I make known to you the gospel which I preach. And remember, he says, for Christ died for our sins, that passage there, really defining what the gospel is. Well, really, in that passage, the gospel is two basic things. Christ died and Christ rose again. But he says, Christ died for our sins and he was buried. That's proof of his death. And then he rose from the dead, and then he appeared. That's proof of his resurrection. And Paul belabors that point. He keeps talking about it. He says he appeared to this person, then he appeared to that person, and then he appeared to 500 people at one time, and most of those people are still alive. And you can go talk to them. Okay? He is so intent on making sure these people realize, because this was actually the context here in 1 Corinthians 15 is there were people saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Probably they were giving way to sort of the Greek philosophy that the spirit is good and the body is evil. So there's no, you know, the spirit will live on immortally, but there's going to be no physical resurrection of the body. Okay, and so Paul says, oh, no, wait a minute. If that's true, then Jesus didn't physically rise. And if he didn't physically rise, then there is no Christianity. And so he goes to these witnesses, and he says, you can talk to these people. 500 saw him at one time. Okay, what are some other proofs of the resurrection appealed to? And maybe I'll even expand beyond that to other proofs that we could think of that would help us in arguing for the resurrection.
One of the ways of proving the proof that like the Bible is true, because it talked about how David knew beforehand, like was a prophet about it happening beforehand, and like there also is the proof that Jesus helped occur. And so like in a way, the Bible proving itself, where David's talking about it beforehand,
right?
And, you know, now you go to the tomb's also empty.
And that was the second thing, and those are the two big things the apostles point to: the scriptures. An eyewitness account. The scripture said this was going to happen. This has fulfilled the scripture, and we saw it. So very good. Those are two things. And I say we still point back to those things today as we talk to people. We talk about the eyewitnesses. Okay, nobody. There are very few people that are seriously questioning, you know, like Josephus, the Jewish historian. That's one voice saying, here's what happened. Or some of the Roman historians, you know, secular scholars say, hey, that's, you know, that really happened. They take that as fact. But then you got four gospel authors who come together and all say the same thing happened. And then you got Paul right on top of that saying the same thing happened. And all these witnesses, and yet the liberal mind says, oh, that couldn't have happened because, I mean, that's impossible. You know, you can't have a resurrection. Well, that's all based on faulty presuppositions in a liberal bias. The eyewitnesses are still relevant to us. We need to talk about those. When we talk to people about Christ, we need to ground it in the fact that it's not whether or not this seems good to you or helps you with your problems. It's there are men that saw this man alive. And if he's alive, then Christianity is true. Okay? Any other proofs? You mentioned also the fact that the tomb is empty. And nobody ever wheeled the body of Christ out to disprove the claims of his disciples. And that would have been the perfect thing to do for the Jews, to show, hey, wait a minute, we got the body. This is not true. It's just a lie. Nobody ever found that body. Anything else? Any other proofs we could point to? Zach?
Just the lives of the disciples, how you look at them before Christ died and they're selfish, weak, cowering, denying.
Yes.
And then after the resurrection, they're turned into bold men who all suffered and died, except for John dying. They all suffered, at least, for the
right.
gospel. And no event of any significance would have been able to do that except for the resurrection. I mean, who would die for something that didn't take place?
Who were the first people to doubt the resurrection? His own disciples. How long did it take to convince them that this was true? So that's a very good one. The fact of the transformation of the disciples from cowardly, disheartened, disillusioned men to men who, by the grace of God, turn the world upside down. That is a huge proof. The fact that we have Christianity now is the result of that. Anything else that you could point to? You got all of the ones you mentioned were ones on my list. And we've already kind of talked about some of this, but the ridiculousness of every theory that tries to explain it away. You ask somebody, you really try objectively to go and disprove this. Look at all the theories that are out there. These that people hallucinated, they saw him. Okay, 500 people at one time had the same hallucination. That's amazing. Or that he didn't really die, he swooned. You know, these are some of the old classic fallacies that were used to try to disprove it. They're all ridiculous. The fact that the disciples could never have stolen the body with such a huge group of Roman soldiers around it. So you have to ask, where did this body go? And an objective look at this argues so strongly for literal resurrection. And I just wanted to make the point that the apostles ground this in real proofs. In fact, in Acts 1, Luke talks about how that he appeared to the disciples with many convincing proofs. Why did Jesus eat fish in front of his disciples? Why did he say, touch me? Because Christianity depends on physical resurrection. Now let me just bring this together by way of application. We need to, in this postmodern world, renew our confidence in the solid foundation we have for our faith. That would be the first thing. And then I would say this, we need to proclaim the resurrection. And I need this as much as you, because how often I just forget. I mean, I just take it for granted. But Our culture is rapidly descending back into what it was like before Christianity was ever proclaimed, when people didn't know about Christianity. Well, we're becoming more and more a society where people don't take these things for granted anymore. Okay? Where we need to go back to the resurrection and point them to this grounding point for Christianity. And I'd say that it doesn't matter what background a person comes from, this truth is the very definition of relevance. Okay? If Christ rose, then this is true. And so, proclaim the resurrection. Think about this when you're witnessing. And I've tried this once, and I've wanted to get more opportunities to do this. But so often in starting a conversation, I tend to, about the Lord, I'll say something like, you know, where do you go to church? And just to get a conversation on a religious topic started so I can somehow transition to the gospel. Maybe try this. Do you really think, you know, you've heard about Jesus, you've heard people talk about Jesus, do you really think he rose from the dead? How would that be as a conversation starter? To maybe get it, the South is notoriously frustrating for witnessing, okay? Because everyone has this sort of religious background. So yes, people, they go to church, and yes, they're probably their granddad was a Southern Baptist preacher, okay? And even though they're drunk when you're asking them the question. Okay, that's just the way it is here in the South. But to get below the surface, why not just put that out there? Do you think Jesus rose from the dead? Try that out on somebody. Next chance I get, I want to try it as well. I have tried it before and been able to get into a conversation. But the point is, talk about the resurrection, because it is the basis of our faith. And so press home. Don't be intimidated by this postmodern mindset, by these questions that really do sometimes throw us when somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation, or how can you be so sure you're right and everyone else is wrong, or in the ethical, how can you be sure that what this says is right and that this way of living is wrong? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. That is the truth. That's the basis of that we can say all of these things, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So use the resurrection in your witnessing. And if I was able to get to the next lesson I was going to give, I was going to talk about the fact that we use the resurrection too in counseling Christians, since the resurrection is so tied to assuring us of our salvation, to giving us the power to live the Christian life, to fixing our hope on eternity. All of these things are so tied to the resurrection. So I'd encourage you to just maybe on your own think through what is the significance of the resurrection of Christ. So preach and minister the resurrection in this postmodern society, because this is the definition of relevance. This is what makes this message relevant. The fact that this is really true. A Jewish man lived who is not just a man, who is the God-man, and he literally died, and he rose from the dead. And that's why we are Christians, and that's why we proclaim this Christianity. That's why we go into all the world and preach the gospel, because this God-man has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he said, my authority is given to you. Now go into all the world and preach the gospel. It doesn't matter if people say, why are you pushing your religion? Well, you're pushing your religion because the resurrected Christ said you have the authority to do it. He's the king of the world. And he said, go into the world and do this, no matter what culture. Don't be intimidated by this postmodern context in which we live, but boldly proclaim his resurrection. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the stark and literal truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you for all that it means to us, how it grounds our faith. I pray that what was said about the resurrection would encourage each one here to boldly proclaim this truth, and you, as they would preach this word, that you would use the young people here to make a difference. And I pray that each young person here would take their firm stand on the facts of the gospel. Not just now, but in their lives and ministries, that as they continue on in Christian service, whether some are pastors, whether some are leaders in the church or married to leaders in the church, or whatever path you call them to, I pray that what would make Christianity relevant to each one here is the fact that it is true, and that you would just so impress upon us each day that we live more and more that these things are really so, these things that we talk about, we would not take them for granted, but they would be pressed home to our hearts with a greater reality, and that we would proclaim them to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.